So as Kevin alluded to it a few moments ago, for the last several weeks, we have been in a series on the life of Jesus, culminating last week in the resurrection of Christ. And we've been looking not just at Jesus' life, but at the saving significance of his life for all who are united to him by faith. And it's kind of interesting. Several people, I think, kind of assumed last week that it was the end of the series as we talked about the resurrection, but actually we have more to cover, so it's not the end yet. Now that's an understandable assumption to make, because while we as Christians talk a lot about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we actually don't spend a lot of time discussing the ascension of Jesus. It's kind of a neglected doctrine in the church, something that we don't give a lot of focus to. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that could very much be to our detriment. The 17th century theologian John Owen certainly thought so. In his volume, one of his volumes on the person and work of Christ, it's in volume one of his works, Owen called the ascension of Christ a principal article of the faith of the church and the great foundation of its hope and consolation in this world. And then he makes this statement. He said, "The darkness of our faith herein is the cause of all our disconsolations and most of our weaknesses in obedience." Now that's a strong statement. He's saying that our lack of faith, our darkness in faith, our lack of faith, our lack of understanding in the ascension of Christ and all the implications of that is the cause of all of our disconsolation. That's an old word that means unhappiness. It's the cause of all of our unhappiness and most of our weakness in obedience. Or if you turn it around, what he's saying is this, that if we did understand the ascension of Christ better, we would be more happy and we would be more obedient. So maybe there's something important here for us to understand. And I think there is, so we're going to dig into it this morning as we think about being united with Jesus before the throne of God. Remember that Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. So Paul certainly thinks it's important. And so we're going to dig in this morning and try to understand the doctrine of the ascension, the exaltation of Christ. And we're going to do that in a couple of ways. We're going a couple of places in Scripture. We're going to go, first of all, to the book of Acts and see Luke's record of the event itself. So the narrative of the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, and there's a couple of verses from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that gives us some explanation, some interpretation of it. So we're going to start there, but then in the course of the message, I want to go into the epistles and especially the letter to the Hebrews, where the doctrine of Christ's ascension is really central and important, and show in the letter of Hebrews some of the implications of it for us in our lives. All right, so if you want to read along in Scripture, we're going to go to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, then 2, verses 32 through 36. You can read along either in your own copy of the Scriptures or on the screen. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Then in Acts chapter 2, here's just a portion of Peter's words. where he is explaining the exaltation of Christ and then the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is God's word. So here's the questions I want to answer. First of all, what is the exaltation of Christ? Secondly, how does it benefit us? And thirdly, how should we respond? What is the exaltation of Christ? And the first thing we need to understand regarding his exaltation is that this is one of the two states of Christ. Now, that's a kind of a technical term that theologians use to describe two aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. This isn't to be confused with the natures of Christ. Sometimes I think people maybe make that confusion. The natures of Christ are his human nature, his divine nature. Since his incarnation, those two natures are united and always will be united. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But the states of Christ have to do with these aspects of his work in both his human and divine nature. And the states are his humiliation and then his exaltation. Now, this runs through Scripture, lots of different places, but the clearest place is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that Christ, being found in human form, humbled himself. There's the humiliation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So his humiliation is his incarnation, his servanthood, his obedience, his humbling of himself, his death, even his death on the cross. That's his humiliation. Everything we were looking at in this series up until last Sunday was the humiliation of Christ. Then his exaltation is resurrection and beyond. So when we're talking about the exaltation of Christ, we're talking about this state of Christ, this aspect of his work being exalted by the Father. And the second thing to say is this, that the exaltation of Christ involves then four events, four key events that are involved in his exaltation. And those are resurrection, ascension, session, which is the word we use for his being seated at God's right hand, and then his appearing, his second coming, his glorious return. And I just want to show you each one of these aspects in the passages from Acts that we've just read. Of course, last week we talked about the resurrection, so I'm not going to focus on that this morning. Next week we're going to talk about second coming, so I'm not going to focus on that this morning. This morning we're going to focus on those middle two events, ascension and session, being seated at God's right hand. But let me show you in the text. All four of these are in the text that we read from Acts. So first of all, resurrection. Acts 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And just prior to that, Peter describes all of this as part of his exaltation. Christ is exalted. His ascension, you see the event itself in 1:9. "When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." That cloud representing, no doubt, the Shekinah cloud, the glorious cloud, God's presence, God's glory, as it is in the Old Testament. And Jesus is now lifted up into that cloud. And then the actual language of ascension is used in 2 verse 34, where Peter is commenting on this psalm that we read earlier this morning, Psalm 110, and is saying that this did not apply to David, for David did not ascend into the heavens. And of course, the implication is that Jesus himself did. So there's ascension. Then you have his session, his being seated. Verses 33 and then 34. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So exalted at God's right hand. And then in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Again, Psalm 110. By the way, that is the most often quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New. No passage. So that gives you a clue of how important ascension is to the New Testament writers. Out of all the quotations of the Old Testament that are used in the New, Psalm 110 is quoted the most. So this is really important in the apostolic thinking. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then fourthly, second coming. In verse 10 of chapter 1, the angels say to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that's part of his exaltation. He's coming back. So these four events, resurrection, ascension, session, and his return, his second coming. One other comment here. This is also something that we confess together every 2 weeks. Every time you and I recite together the Apostles' Creed, we confess these four events. We say that we believe that on the third day he rose again from the dead, there's resurrection, that he ascended into heaven, there's ascension, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, there's session, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, there's second coming. You see why the Apostles' Creed is such a helpful summary of our faith. In just brief phrases, it captures so much of the theology of the New Testament. So this is where the exaltation is. And this morning, I want to focus on these middle two things, his ascension and his session. I'm going to really take them together and then ask these two questions now. How does it benefit us? Why is this important? How does this serve the church? Why is this so important for our faith? I don't think this is merely an obscure point of theology that's good for the preachers and the theologians and the professors, but not of much value to the everyday rank-and-file Christian. This is important. The apostles thought it was really important. It just runs through the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul and the letter to the Hebrews. So why is it important? How does it benefit us? That's the first question. And then lastly, and really briefly, how do we respond to this? What are some of the ways that we should respond in understanding this? But first of all, how does it benefit us? And I think a helpful way to answer this question, there's no way to cover everything because there's so much here, but I think a helpful way to summarize some of the most important points is to think about the continuing role of Jesus in his exalted state, in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Again, this is language we use often, but don't spend a lot of time unpacking. Prophet, priest, and king, they were special offices or roles, of course, in the Old Testament. Those who were anointed in a special way to fill these roles. And Jesus, as the Christ or the Messiah, which means the anointed one, Jesus fills each one of these roles. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And of course, he filled these roles in his humiliation. Right? He filled the office of prophet as he preached the gospel of the kingdom, as he taught the crowds of Galilee. He filled the office of priest in his earthly ministries of healing and of prayer, and especially in his sacrifice of himself on the cross. And he filled the office of king, not in the way that many people expected a messianic king would, not so much through power and through the sword, but rather through his service and through his suffering. He took the role of suffering servants. He bore the iniquities of his people. And then through that work, he triumphed over the greatest of our enemies in his death on the cross, thus inaugurating the kingdom of God. But Jesus didn't stop being our prophet, priest, and king when he died. He continues to be prophet, priest, and king in his resurrection and in his exaltation. And so I want us to look at each one of these in turn, and I think it'll help us understand how this continuing ministry of Jesus benefits us as his people. So first of all, prophet. And the first thing to say is this, that God speaks to Jesus, speaks to us through the exalted Son. This is what we just read a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that long ago, at many times in various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word. He is the culminating, final, fullest revelation of God. This is part of Jesus' prophetic role, his prophetic ministry. He speaks to us. This is really important in Hebrews. I'm going to come back to this at the end. Secondly, in his exaltation, Jesus gives us his word and spirit. This is the second way that he continues his role as prophet. You remember that Jesus in John 16 spoke of this to his disciples. He told them that when the Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth, that the Spirit of truth would guide us into all truth. Right? He wouldn't speak on his own authority, but he would take the things of Christ and he would declare those to us. He would declare those to us. Now, we just read in Acts chapters 1 and 2, Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit came. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes. And Peter is proclaiming this. The Spirit has come. Christ has poured out the Spirit in his exalted state. And this is what Jesus said would happen. He would give the Spirit of truth. Now, what is it that the Spirit then does in his ongoing ministry in the church? Well, he guides us into all truth. And he did that, first of all, and supremely, by giving us this. Because the Spirit of truth, when given to the church, indwelled the church, and then guided the apostles and the prophets to give us the New Testament. To give us the New Testament word, the revelation of God in the New Testament. And this is so important for us, brothers and sisters. Because God has given us his Spirit, and he has given us his word, when you and I open this word and the Spirit guides us into an understanding of this word and his ongoing ministry of illumination, the risen, exalted Jesus speaks. He speaks through his word. When you open your Bible, when you do devotional work in the word, Jesus is speaking to you as your prophet, as your exalted prophet. When you and I come together in worship, and we submit ourselves to his word, blessed by his Spirit, Jesus, our prophet, continues his ministry to us. He continues to speak. He speaks to us from the throne of heaven itself, beckoning us, calling us, convicting us by his law, and comforting us with the word of his grace, with his gospel. So this is the ongoing ministry of Jesus as prophet. This has really incredible implications for us in our worship and in our community and in our sense of mission in the world. Again, part of what's going on here in Acts is Jesus speaks to his disciples before his ascension and then pours out the Spirit and then Peter preaches. It's really a summary statement of the mission of the church. To be witnesses of Christ. But what are we witnesses to? We're witnesses to his resurrection and exaltation. And how do we do this? We do it through the Spirit who is given to us as we preach the gospel. And that's all part of Jesus' ongoing ministry as prophet. So Jesus is our exalted prophet, speaking to us through his word and Spirit. Now, secondly, think with me for a few minutes about Jesus as our exalted priest. He's not just prophet, he is priest. And this is where especially the letter to the Hebrews becomes so important for us. And I just want to point out a few texts to you. So the first thing to note is this, that Jesus' session, his being seated at the right hand of God, shows us that the first aspect of his priestly work, namely sacrifice, is completed. Now, the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes this multiple times. I'm just going to show you three of them. In 1 verse 3, he says, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And then in chapter 10, we get an understanding of why this is so important. Because the writer is contrasting Jesus' priestly ministry with the priestly ministry in the Old Testament. Here's the interesting thing. In the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, there wasn't a chair. The priest never sat down. He never sat down. He always stood. And he went in every year. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, would make this sacrifice for the people. And the writer of the Hebrews sees this and draws this right implication, that this means that that priesthood was insufficient. It was pointing to something else. That priesthood was insufficient to atone for our sins. But now Jesus has come as the true and better priest, and he fulfills all that that priesthood looked forward to. So look at it, Hebrews 10, verses 11, 12, and 14. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, it is finished. The work of sacrifice is finished. Jesus has completed his priestly work of sacrifice. He's offered himself once and for all for sins. This is really glorious. It shows us the inexhaustible sufficiency of the completed, finished work of Christ. Full atonement. Can it be? And it is. But Jesus has a continuing role as priest. And what is that role? It's the role of interceding. Priests in the Old Testament would do two things. He would offer sacrifices and he would pray. And Jesus has offered this sacrifice once and for all, but now ascended to the right hand of God, seated the Father's throne, he continues his work of intercession. Look at Hebrews 7, verses 27, 28. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So it's clear here, you've got exaltation language. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's exalted. And what does he do in this exalted state? He continues to make intercession for us. And friends, this is such great comfort and news for those of us, which is all of us, I think, at some time or another, who wrestle with feelings of condemnation. You ever feel condemned? I know you do. I know you do, because I do. I feel feelings of guilt and condemnation when I sin. I wish I didn't still sin. My sanctification is incomplete. I still do. And when I sin, I feel convicted, I feel guilty, I feel unworthy, I feel condemned. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? There's two things you can do with that. You can mask it, cover it, try to escape from it. You can just try to silence the condemning voice with the narcotic of TV or internet or drinking too much or eating too much. I mean, that's one way that people deal with guilt, right? Or mall therapy. I've got to cover up this accusing voice. I didn't mean that to be funny, but I'm glad it was. We try to cover up the accusing voice, right, by escapism. That's one way we try to deal with it. But let me tell you, there's a better way to deal with guilt. Here's a second way. You can tell here, I'm improving. So this is not as smooth as it was, but here's another thing that comes to mind that we try to do. The other thing we try to do is we try to work it off. We try to work off the guilt, right? We start looking to ourselves. We think, I'll do better. I'll try to be better. But let me tell you, there's a gospel way to deal with our guilt. And the gospel way to deal with guilt is to look to the priest who intercedes for us, who pleads the merits of his sacrifice before the Father's throne. This is what Paul does for us in Romans 8, verse 34. He asks this question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You cannot be condemned when you're united to Jesus, who intercedes for you at his Father's throne. Now, here's an illustration. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament, that passage in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision where there's this priest. His name is Joshua. And this priest is in this heavenly courtroom and Satan stands there accusing him. He's being accused. And do you remember what happens? What happens is the angel of the Lord comes and takes off the filthy garments that Zechariah the priest is wearing and clothes him in clean garments. And it's a vivid illustration of what Christ, our exalted priest, does for us. When we are accused, when we are condemned, he intercedes for us. And it's a reminder that the filthy garments of our own righteousness have been stripped away. And we have been clothed in the clean royal garments of Christ and his righteousness for us. Here's one other passage that speaks to this, which I don't think I put on the screen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember what the Apostle John writes? He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the priestly ministry of Christ, this is really comforting for struggling Christians who are tempted to despair. We sing about this sometimes, and it's a great old hymn by Charity Lee Bancroft. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's comforting. That helps me when I feel guilty. That helps me repent. That helps me come back to Jesus. And it will help you too to see the ministry of Jesus, your priest exalted in heaven, interceding for you with deep love and affection and compassion for you, even in the moment when you're grieving him in your sins. He loves you and he prays for you. So Jesus is our exalted prophet. He's our exalted priest. And then finally, he is our exalted king. And this means a number of things. First of all, it means that Jesus is invested with authority to subdue his enemies, to extend his reign, and to build up his church. There's so many places we could go with this, but let me just point out one passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. This is where Paul is praying for the Ephesian church, and he prays that they would know certain things. And one of the things he wants them to know is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And then he gives illustrations of this power. The great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And verse 22 says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's so much there, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to have to move quickly through this. It shows us here that Jesus subdues his enemies. All things are put under him. He is exalted above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. It shows us that Jesus extends his reign, and it shows us that he does this for his church. He does it as the head of his church, which is his body. But I want you to just see especially this short phrase in verse 22, that he put all things under his feet. Now, you might not think that phrase very important, but that language is important. The word that Paul uses there literally means to subject. He subjected all things under his feet. And it's the idea of a conquering king who stands, over his enemies, who's conquered his enemies. It's very vivid language that he uses here, but it's language that evokes a psalm in the Old Testament. And some of you will know this psalm, Psalm 8. And what's so interesting when you read this psalm, when you read Psalm 8, what you're thinking of when you read it is the role of human beings in creation. So listen to it, read it with me. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. The psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. This is a creation psalm, and it's showing the exalted role of human beings as God's vice regents in creation. But here's the problem. You look at that, and then you look at the world as it is right now, and the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 draws this out. We don't see all things subjected under our feet. We don't see human beings in this role at this point. There are natural disasters, right? There's all kinds of chaos. There's all kinds of disorder. There's all kinds of problems in the environment. There's all kinds of conflict between human beings and the natural order. We don't see this kind of harmony that the psalmist seems to be talking about. But here's the good news. According to the writer of Hebrews, and I think this passage in Ephesians, is that Jesus is exalted. And he's exalted not just as God. He is exalted as man. And he is reinstated as the Lord of creation. So that the place that Adam lost has been regained, resumed by Jesus. So here's the glorious truth. Human nature itself is exalted and enthroned in Jesus. Jesus has resumed Adam's place as the rightful human Lord of creation. It's an old Scottish professor put it in a very striking way, John Duncan. He said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of heaven. Jesus took our nature. He took human nature. The very same kind of human nature, right? He took a human soul, human body, and that is exalted in heaven. Human nature exalted and enthroned in Christ. Now, let me just give you one illustration of this. And I had two quotes, but I'm going to skip one of them. But let me give you this one from C.S. Lewis. He put this in a really striking way in his essay, The Grand Miracle, using the metaphor of a diver. This is what Lewis said. The story of the incarnation is the story of a descent into resurrection. When I say resurrection here, I'm not referring simply to the first few hours or the first few weeks of the resurrection. I'm talking of this whole huge pattern of descent, down, down, and then up again. What we ordinarily call the resurrection being just, so to speak, the point at which it turns. Think what that descent is. The coming down, not only into humanity, but into those 9 months which precede human birth, and going lower still into being a corpse, a thing which, if this ascending movement had not begun, would have gone back into the inorganic, as all corpses do. One has the picture of a diver, stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green in warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all nature, the new universe. I don't know if that grips you the way it gripped me the first time I read it. But this is really amazing. It means that Jesus, in his humiliation and in his exaltation, has accomplished and inaugurated and begun new creation, and that means the restoration of shalom, the restoration of peace and order and goodness and truth and beauty throughout the entire created order. Jesus exalted in human nature, in you and I, seated with him in that exaltation, so that when he returns, as Paul tells us, God will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This is really amazing. This is just showing us the cosmic implications of Jesus' work. So Christ is our exalted prophet, priest, and king. He speaks to us by his word and spirit. He intercedes for us at the Father's throne. And as our king, he subdues all our enemies and has exalted human nature itself, bringing new creation. How then shall we respond? And there's lots of ways scriptures apply these things to us. I just want to highlight three real quickly that I think are important for us. I think they're important at all times, but maybe they are particularly important for the church in this day, in this era, in what I think are some particular temptations the evangelical church is facing. So here are the three. We need to listen, we need to draw near, and we need to rejoice. And let me spell these out a little bit more. First of all, we need to listen. Now, this is a theme in Hebrews. It follows upon those opening few verses we looked at earlier, where the Father, God, has spoken to us now in these last days by his Son. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this in Hebrews, but the rest of the letter is an explanation of who the Son is and why we should listen to him, punctuated with exhortations to listen. So just think about this. He shows that Jesus, as the Son, is exalted supreme above the angels in chapter 1. And then in 2 verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he shows us that Jesus is better than Moses, the prophets of the Old Testament who gave us the law. Jesus is better than Moses. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, three times, the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. In other words, listen, listen. And then, as he prepares to describe in detail the priestly work of Christ, who is this Melchizedek kind of priest that Psalm 110 spoke about. Jesus fulfilling that typology. As he prepares for that, he says in Hebrews 5:11, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. This is their problem. They're not hearing well. He wants them to listen. And then after he explains all of this ministry of Christ as priest, who has offered a better sacrifice on the basis of a better covenant, enacted on better promises, he gets to Hebrews chapter 12 with this warning, which is in some ways really severe. This is a severe warning, and it's a warning to believers. Listen to what he says. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels in festal gathering, into the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." It is a call to listen to the exalted Jesus speaking through his word. He speaks to us from heaven. He speaks through his word, and we're called to listen. And I just think it's important for us because it is so tempting for people today to jettison what Scripture says about important issues. And we need to not do that. We need to listen to his word. Jesus is still speaking. And then the second thing, briefly, is we need to draw near to Jesus. I've said enough about this probably already, but the passages about the priesthood of Christ, they call us to draw near to God, to come before the throne of grace, receive mercy, and find help in time of need. So drawing near to him. And then finally, we rejoice. We rejoice that, as Wesley said, and as we sang this morning, we rejoice that our Lord is King, that Jesus, our Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. And when he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Rejoice. You remember how we began? We began with this quote from John Owen, and he said that the darkness of our faith in the ascension, exaltation of Christ, is the cause of all of our disconsolations, our unhappiness, and our weakness in obedience. Well, here's the inverse of it. The vibrancy of our faith, brothers and sisters, in the exalted Christ is the source of all of our comforts, all of our happiness, all of our consolation, and it's what strengthens us for obedience. Because, you see, we don't worship a dead Savior. We don't worship simply a historical person who spoke way back then. We worship an ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ who speaks to us now from his throne. One who pleads for us now before the throne. One who reigns over us now from that throne. And one with whom you and I are seated now before the throne of God. And that's good news for us. Let's pray.